Church, it is good to be with you all today, and I am glad to be sharing the message with you today. So I want us to think about, as we kick off a new series this morning called True-ish, as you can see on the screens behind me, we are kicking off a series where we are going to be challenging some of the common things that you and I might say in passing, but we don't often think about why we say them. I always like to tease and use my favorite line from The Princess Bride, that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. But what's serious matter is that sometimes we say these things because we find that they are comforting or that they are well-intentioned. But when we go deeper, when we challenge them more intimately, they have a much more problematic meaning to them. And so you'll know that there are times in life where we encounter things or we see things that trouble us. We have memories of events that have left a lasting impression on us, not always good things that have happened, but they leave us asking critical kinds of questions. Take, for instance, I'll never forget, it was 1999, and I remember watching the news with my parents, my mom and dad, as I learned that 12 students and one teacher were killed in Littleton, Colorado at Columbine High School. And that event will always be in my mind because what it did was it started raising questions for me about why do these kinds of things happen? And how can we, you know, prevent them? But then also thinking, you know, these sort of things can take place anywhere. But what also was interesting about that moment and other moments like this, be they natural disasters we face or earthquakes or other events, is that they raise questions about forgiveness. They raise questions about reconciliation. And even more importantly, they raise questions about how we understand God and how we understand our relationship with God. And so it's events like these that really change and open our minds up to not only how we see the world, but how we understand the world. And so what role does God play when things around us appear troubling or we find ourselves in a time of despair? You know, what would lead us to say things that are true-ish? You know, what would lead us to say things that in some ways have an ounce of truth in them, but when we think about them in a bigger picture kind of way, they don't always carry that same weight. And so I invite you to take out your Christchurch notes. We're going to be diving in a lot into this statement that you're about to hear, and that's everything happens for a reason. That is the statement that we are going to be unpacking today. Now, these statements that we're using to kick off our series, more often than not, come into play when our faith is at a crossroads, when our faith has been challenged in some way or another, that our understandings of God or our ideas about how God is at work changes, or it's dramatically changed. And now, it's important to remember that truth does put us at ease. It does provide some closure and makes us feel better, but not when we start diving into phrases like this. And here's why. So we say these kinds of things because they sound true-ish, and we have to acknowledge that this statement in particular does have an ounce of truth in it, and that is that we can perform certain tasks and expect certain consequences or results out of them. Backtracking a little bit, the part of the thing about following Jesus Christ is that we not only learn how to live out our beliefs in this world, but we learn how we articulate them. And coming to these phrases that we're going to be exploring in this series, words are very delicate and important. And I say that because when we say these kinds of things, like everything happens for a reason, we are saying them because we believe they have some grounding. We believe that they are meaningful. We believe that they are comforting. But we have to take a closer look at them. Now, the truth of everything happens for a reason is that if I ask my child, or if you have asked your child, I don't have a child, if you ask your child not to touch the stovetop when it is hot, and they do, and they burn their finger, you could tell them everything happens for a reason because you chose to touch the stove, and therefore you burned your finger. Or you could be like me and wait till the last minute to study for a geometry test the next day. And then when you get that bad grade back, you could probably gather that you made the choice to wait till the last minute to study. Everything happens for a reason. But where it gets tricky and where we have to tread carefully is when it comes to the things that leave us with open-ended questions. The things that leave us asking kinds of questions like, why would God let such a thing happen? Or where is God in all this? Or why would God do such a thing? And we get caught up in this idea of trying to narrow in on what God is exactly doing or how God is at work in a particular event. You know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, give us this day our daily bread. And I invite us to think about it this way. You know, what if we ask the question, how is the God I know faithful in spite of all the things that take place around me? What kinds of daily reminders of God's faithfulness do I see when I get up in the morning or when I go home at night before bed? What kinds of things like that? These are important things to consider as we look at these true-ish statements, because I'll tell you what, most of them, if not all of them, come out of a desire that we all share to better understand God. We all want to better understand who God is and how God relates to us. And so while the intention is good, it's the manner in which we say the things. So let's start by thinking about what the statement, everything happens for a reason, calls into question. And so two words I want you to take with you today. The first is God's providence. Now, what is God's providence? So God's providence is this idea that God is always relating to us in some way or another. You know, ever since creation took place, God is at work in the things around us. And sort of how we understand God to be present and working in those spaces is what God's providence is. The second is God's sovereignty. Sovereignty is God's unique realm of authority. It's the kind of authority that invites and inspires us to be here today. You know, we worship God, we honor and adore God, we read the scriptures that tell us about God. And so it's a type of authority that inspires us to relate in this way back to God. Now, both of these concepts, God's providence and God's sovereignty, raise a lot of questions, because the way in which we understand them can even vary, can even be different in different pieces of Christianity. And here's why. The first is this idea that God is so intimately involved in creation, so intimately involved in our world, that every minute detail, from the cut you got on your finger to the job you lost, has to do something with a bigger plan God is doing. Always points back to God. God is in the details. God is in the inner workings of life. And this is what we call determinism, or theological determinism. That is, God decides and determines and wills for certain things to take place the way they do, or wills us to do certain things the way we do. And so God desires and plans these things. And some even go as far as to say that, you know, the thoughts that we have are not our thoughts first, but they're God's thoughts first. And in some places, people understand that this also applies to our salvation, that in some churches, they believe that God wills for certain people to be saved and others not. And that's how they understand this concept of determinism. But we must ask ourselves whether going through the motions that we do on a weekly basis warrants an understanding of a God who is completely in control. I mean, think about that for a second. Granted, we like closure. We like to have certain answers so we can think reasonably or we can try to make sense of life's occurrences. But what if that came to mind? And so the opposite side of this spectrum is what we call deism. And deism has a view of God that is God is very lofty. God is far removed from creation. So that once creation happened, once creation took place, God sort of jumped ship and doesn't interfere anymore. And so we are left to our, you know, our fallibility, our ability to make mistakes as we walk through life, not necessarily sure what the purpose or the plan is. Now, I give you food for thought. On the determinism side, would you want to go through life knowing what God's plan was for you all the way down to the very end? Or would you rather not know anything about it? Alternatively, if we think from the deism perspective, would you want to go through life with a God that, you know, was unknowable to you? A God who didn't show up in some of the ways that you and I know God to show up? And really, a God who, you know, didn't come into our midst as Christ. A God who didn't come and make God's self known in a more concrete way. There's a point when trying to figure out how God is at work, so to speak, becomes more challenging than it should be. I share this quote with you from my theology teacher at Duke Divinity School, Willie Jennings. He told our class that the non-accumulation of knowledge of God means we are dealing with the living God. The point is not the accumulation of knowledge, but the sustaining of communion. Now let's unpack that a bit. What he's saying is that our God is not a static God. Our God is a living, dynamic God. We have a God who is always pursuing us before we can even respond. And that's the beautiful thing about God's grace. And the way we understand God's grace is that God is always nudging us, and it's contingent upon our response. You know, we have to respond to the grace, and we can resist it. We've all been there. We've all resisted it at some points, but the grace is always freely given. And that's kind of where we want to begin our conversation today, and challenging everything happens for a reason. Part of it is contingent on this grace. And if we're not engaged with God in some dynamic way, we lose sight of a God who desires to be intimately involved in our lives and in our world. We have a God who is personal. We have a God whose yes far outweighs our tendency to want to say no. Amen? And we have a God who pursues us. We have a God who wants and longs to be in relationship with us. And yet we spend so much time trying to define what God looks like in the places that are unfamiliar or troubling or the places of suffering, when alternatively, we could be welcoming God's presence, recognizing that it has always been and it will always be. That it's always been and that it will always be. Our words have their shortcomings. And we've all been in that all too familiar space where we struggle to find what the right words are to say and how we go about saying them. But part of it comes out of our understanding of what do we know about God? And so if we think about the person of Jesus, we think about God sending Jesus to be among the people to show us that God wants a relationship with us. That God is not just sitting back and watching us fail or watching us struggle, but that God desired a relationship. And so God sent his son. And as we know and as we worship and embrace this idea that Jesus invited us to be his followers, and he revealed things about God that we remember, that we hold to be true. One is this from Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So friends, God's relationship with us is one that's rooted in apprehension, not completion. It's always in the questions and the constant engagement with God, not in this notion that we have to have figured everything we could possibly know about God to be satisfied. So it's in the apprehension. And to that point, the two approaches I offered to you, the determinism approach, that being God wills each and everything to happen for a certain purpose, or the deism approach where God takes a step back and lets us kind of have a field day, sort of may the odds ever be in your favor. These are the points where those two views don't leave any room for growth. They don't leave any room for this life of discipleship that each of us are called to, where we're always trying to figure out how we can better live into God's image, how we can be better stewards of creation, how we can better serve our community and those who are disenfranchised and those who are neglected. Jesus' invitation to seek God's kingdom first is that posture that we should, if we're not already, be adopting. It's this constant attitude of being on our toes and being prepared to embrace what is to come. We need to be spending time in the scriptures. We need to be spending time in prayer. We need to ask hard questions. Part of a life of discipleship is that we're not always going to have it figured out. And so we got to be willing to ask, just as Christ invites us to seek God's kingdom first. But in times of suffering, which we've all experienced in some way or another, we are at our most raw. Whenever you've gone through times in your life, be it times of spiritual suffering or mental suffering, physical suffering, violence, abuse, addiction, those are places where our understanding of God are at the most challenging they could ever be. Why is that? Why are those spaces more challenging than others? And we, on the other end, if it's not us going through that, you know, we all have been in that place where we want to help, we want to say the right thing, we want to be a brother and sister in Christ to that person, and yet we try to say something, and we come to find out that it's not helpful, or it's not, it doesn't have the goal that we hope it would have. So what can we do? It's not really our responsibility to bring God to someone when God is already in that space with them. And what do I mean by that? I mean that we are not responsible for dictating God's time, but instead we can support the healing that is already taking place and help them notice those things more concretely. So there are three concerns that using everything happens for a reason as a statement leave us with. And the first has to do with our responsibility. Our responsibility as humans living in this world that you and I live in. You know, we make choices, we do certain things, but what if we looked at that and said, we do these things because God willed me to do them, or God told me I needed to act in this way or another, and so I went the extra mile and did it. Now, on a positive side in this view, we can say that, you know, we forgive, we offer people forgiveness because Christ teaches us about forgiveness. And that's something we know for certain and with confidence about our faith is that we forgive because Christ calls us and tasks us to forgive. And so when we say, I forgive you in the name of Christ Jesus, it's meaningful. It has value because we know there is truth in it. But what about those who take what they believe is their interpretation of Scripture or their concept of who God is, and they do something with it that just makes us question, that's not the God I know or the faith that I thought I believed in? And there are people who will go to the lengths to say that God's will confirms their own personal agenda, that God willed me to do this crazy, outlandish act, and so I did it. And they use it as justification for why they did it. You know, there are people who throughout history have led this kind of life where they gather what they think they know from the scriptures, and they gather what they think they know about God, and they use it for horrible reasons. And yet they find that God is justifying their actions. And we hear about these kinds of individuals and groups. The letter in 2 Peter reminds us that there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. The fear in this particular concern, is that it takes away any notion that you and I are responsible for the things that we do, that we have responsibility for when we mess up, or when we misuse the aspects of God's creation that we were told were good. And we do that. We make that mistake. But what everything happens for a reason does in this situation is it offers a free pass that gives us the ability to say that God is behind each and everything we do, that God willed it, and so I did it. The second area of concern has to do with putting the blame back on God. When we find ourselves in situations or places where we don't know the answers, we don't have the results we're looking for, we immediately think, oh, well, God must have had a plan behind why I didn't get on the plane that morning of 9/11 and I called in sick. That God willed that to take place. God willed for me to stay home. Or that, you know, God willed this event to happen so I could better understand my own faults, to teach me a lesson, so to speak. You may remember the earthquake that happened in Haiti a few years ago. One noted television personality went as far as to say that the reason that people suffered during that earthquake was because God was punishing them for making a pact with the devil centuries ago. And I offer this challenge saying, is that the God that you and I know? Does God really will for those things to happen? We know, and we trust, as hard as it is, that our God is not a God of suffering. Suffering is not of God. Because we have a God who from the very beginning desires good. You'll remember in creation, with each and every intricate act God does, God steps back and says, what? It was good. And when God created us in God's image, God said, what? We are very good. And we learn that we are very good and that we were given dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And what we might gather from this is that while God is not necessarily the cause of suffering, God is aware that these things can take place because we live in a complex and imperfect world. That we can say with confidence. We can say that God is not the cause, but God is certainly with us and alongside us when we go through these things. Creation has its imperfections. And day by day, we have to remember that what God desired for good, sometimes we misuse it. Sometimes we take advantage of it. And that's not what we're called to do. We have a joint responsibility to tend for creation, to tend for the things God calls us to care for. Because once God created, God wasn't just letting us loose, but we have a responsibility to care for it as God would care for it. That's our mutual responsibility. The last concern is that of fatalism. And what I mean by fatalism is que sera, sera. What will be, what I jokingly like to call the REM understanding of God. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. It's this idea that you go through life knowing that some things are going to happen the way they do, and why bother even worrying trying to figure out why? It's like when you get a virus at the doctor and you almost cringe because you'd rather have something you could take a prescription for, right? But you just have to kind of grin and bear it and see what happens. And so fatalism, though, does not leave room for hope. The hope we have in the gospel. It removes all sense that there's something we have to look forward to. Because we go through life with this mentality that God willed for me to have cancer to teach me a lesson. God probably wanted the Patriots to win the Super Bowl. God is on the side of whoever wins any election. And God probably wanted Moonlight to win the Oscars. But the concern is that this mindset doesn't leave room for the hope we have in the gospel, the hope we have in Jesus Christ. One of the most often misinterpreted scriptures in the gospel is the story when Jesus is dining at his friend Lazarus's house. And Mary and Martha are there, and all the disciples are there. And then what does Mary do? Mary takes this perfume that costs her fortunes of money, and she starts anointing Jesus' feet. And then the disciples are looking at each other like, why would she do this? What is she thinking? And then Judas, of all people, stands up and says, Mary could have used this money to spend on something much more worthy of a cause, something like the poor. And then Jesus says these interesting words. What does he say? He says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save the perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, if we are going through life thinking everything happens for a reason, we might look at the scripture and think, okay, why bother? There are always going to be people in society who are either materially or spiritually poor, and so why bother even trying to expect that they will change, that they're a fixed piece of society, that it's inevitable? But I don't think that's the kind of person Jesus was last time I checked. I think Jesus is more, in a sense, calling us out of the complacency and the ignorance that saying something like everything happens for a reason does. He's saying that there are these things in life that we have to offer hope to, or people in this world who need to be reminded that there is more to life than what they're doing and going through right now. And I don't think we engage with our friends and our neighbors at the hypothermia shelter or at Rising Hope or on Route 1 or in Kairos Prison Ministry. I don't think we engage with those people thinking that their situations are inevitable. I think what we do is we go into those places and see the ways God can transform and bring people out of these kinds of places and out of these kinds of situations. And so instead of us going in thinking it's just for our own benefit or to feel good about ourselves, how can we identify and show the ways that God is bringing light into other people's darknesses? That's my challenge to you. But we can't ignore that some of the hardest situations we find ourselves in leave us wanting to say something like everything happens for a reason, or it was God's time for this person to go. And we've all said these things. We've all made the mistake of saying it and not thinking through what it means. That's okay. But my other piece I want to offer you is that when somebody is in their wit's end or in a place of suffering, it's not necessarily the right thing to do to correct what they say. And here's why. You know, when I sit with people who have at many times just given up on God or given up on faith, or they're at the end of their life, I have to try especially careful. I have to try very carefully to not cringe because of something they might say. But I do have to recognize that certain things come out of people's mouths because of where they are. And it's not my job to correct their theology. It's not my job to correct their beliefs. But what I can do is I can redeem the feelings behind why they say the things they do. Even though I don't believe that God would cause the accident that put them in the hospital, I can empathize with them. I can be present with them and name the feelings that they are feeling without reaffirming what they say. But we've been in that place ourselves too, where maybe you've heard something like that and it's not made you feel good. Or they've said something in passing and you think about it and you're like, well, I don't know if I think that way. When I was in college, I was diagnosed with anxiety disorder. And one of the most challenging things about it is that I was convinced that I had to figure out what kind of lesson God was teaching me by giving that to me. That was the mentality I had. And over time, when I started talking to people and started not isolating myself from society and my community of friends, is that God wasn't the one who gave me that. God wasn't the cause of my mental anguish, of my frustration, of my anger. But God was with me. God was alongside of me. And when we've been in that place where we're trying to figure out where do the divorces and the addictions and the losses all fit into this story? And how do we go through life with these kinds of things and expect to have a response to them? But that moment where we remember or rediscover that God is not the symptoms, God is not the depressions, God is not the mental anguish, God is not the fighting and the arguments, but that God is with us and alongside of us. And the people that remind us of God's grace, mercy, and love, and the people who gather with you to lay hands on you or to pray with you, the people who visit you in the hospital, the people sitting next to you in this very room who come around you and surround you because that's their call, to be present with you. Things happen in our lives and in our world because creation is complex and imperfect. And we don't always see the things that God calls us to see as good in the way we should. And so how can we repurpose our language? How can we avoid using one of these many cliches and say something or do something that's more fruitful, that's more productive? And so I leave you with three suggestions. The first is begin by naming and affirming your feelings or the feelings of another. Two of the most helpful words, I think, in the context of human relationships are me too. When you meet that person who shares and is going through the very same thing that you are and can relate, boy, is that powerful. But part of it is that you understand that you're not in this journey alone and that you are there to name and identify where it is you are. And so instead of trying to point out where God is to somebody when God is already there, name and affirm the feelings of the person you are with. Remind them that God hears the broad spectrum of human emotions and that God is listening, that God hears their cries even if they are not well put together. The second is ask this question of what God's faithfulness looks like in the midst of the scattered fragments of life. Our lives are fragmented in many places, some personally and some in the communities around us. But what we do know is that God can do something holy and make something holy out of our brokenness. One of my favorite scriptures to challenge everything happens for a reason is from Romans 8, Paul's letter to the Romans. And he says this, "We know that God works all things together for good, for the ones who love God, for those who are called according to God's purpose." And what I love about that verse is what it's not saying is that God puts these things in our lives to teach us a lesson or to remind us that we messed up. But what it does, it says that God can create something holy and beautiful out of brokenness and out of broken people and out of a broken society. And we sometimes overlook what God is doing because we often just go to